Well, this morning, as Logan noted when he began, this is a Reformation Sunday because Reformation Day is October 31st every year. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you haven't. The Protestant Reformation is said to have started October 31st, 1517. That's the day when Martin Luther began to protest the corrupt practices in the church known as Roman Catholic. But really, when we look at it in a more wide sense, the Reformation was a movement of many different leaders and people who protested against the Roman Catholic Church as they returned to Scripture after years where the Scriptures were not held up as the supreme authority or taught to the common people. There were even forerunners to the Reformation throughout the Middle Ages, like the Waldensians, like John Wycliffe and his followers, the Lollards they called them, John Huss and his followers, the Hussites. But then in the 1500s, there was this explosion of Reformation with people like Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Farrell, and the Anabaptists even. And this would lead later to the Puritan movement and even to the Reformed Baptists, who really are ancestors in the faith. But the central truths of the Reformation have been summed up in these five statements, the five solas. Sola is a Latin term. It means alone. So these five statements are by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. They all held these truths in common, despite many differences between the reformers, because they all began with Scripture, and Scripture clearly reveals these things. We will start with Sola Scriptura this morning. This is going to be more of a topical message, yet we'll be in Scripture the whole time. But I want to start with looking at Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, because this really is the first principle of the Reformation. Throughout the Middle Ages, generally the elite were the ones who studied Scripture. Really, they weren't studying Scripture all the time either. They were more so collating, synthesizing what had been said about Scripture in the past. And oftentimes, commoners were not taught the Bible. The church also held the view that they had the authority to decide doctrine. The interpretation of the Bible lied with the official church. And so you can imagine ignorance about God's word continued in this time. It was mixed with superstition, often with pagan ideas and rituals. And so an unbiblical view of salvation, of this central message of Scripture, of the gospel, flourished. But it's when select people returned to Scripture and believed its truth that things began to change. One such example is Ulrich Zwingli. He was a Swiss reformer in Zurich, Switzerland. He had grown up and become a priest. He was the people's priest in Zurich, they called him. Now he began to teach through Scripture. He was influenced by a man named Erasmus, who would do something called Lectio Continua each week. They would continue throughout a book of Scripture and explain it. So he began going through Matthew. And then he went through the book of Acts as well, and it seems that Zwingli's theology developed from Scripture as he was teaching it to the people. He began to reject Catholic beliefs and practices, and the issues crystallized between him and the Catholic Church in 1522 with an event that they later called the Affair of the Sausages. Now that sounds really silly. What is that about? Sausages. Well, during Lent, the Catholic Church had this festival of Lent where you're supposed to fast for 40 days. And eating meat was prohibited by the Catholic Church during that time. But in Zurich, there was a group of men who had been listening to Zwingli's teaching, and they got together on the first day of Lent and they ate a bunch of meat together, a bunch of smoked sausages. The Catholic authorities were outraged. because they were breaking their rules. But Zwingli quickly defended them in a sermon that he called Regarding the Choice and Freedom of Foods, because he saw that biblically, this fast should not bind anyone's conscience. The Catholic Church had no right to tell people you can't eat meat on this day or that day. And so you see already the principle of sola scriptura was at work there. Zwingli's authority had shifted from the official church to scripture alone. And so he felt confident to push back against the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's an illustration of this principle. Now, where do we get that from scripture? Well, first of all, we have to understand what scripture says about itself, scripture's nature, because that will lead us to understand that scripture is the supreme authority. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. It is not merely a bunch of traditions sewn together, not a bunch of myths that people came up with by their own will, by their own imagination, but rather it is the Word of God, yes, 66 diverse books written over 1,500 years in different places with different languages, but all the Word of God. If you flip with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we already looked at some of this in Sunday school in God's providence, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he reminds him to hold fast to the scriptures. He says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Breathed out by God, theopneustos. This is God speaking. All of Scripture is God's Word. 2 Peter 1:21, we'll turn there as well, where Peter notes how they heard a revelation from God, really the voice of the Father upon that mountain as Christ was glorified before them. But then he goes on to say, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's talking about the body of the Scriptures, the prophetic word. These are all from God. The Holy Spirit moved men to write these things down for us. That is the Bible's claim. It's to be the Word of God, the eternal God. The Bible also shows itself to be the Word of God. There are many proofs that the Bible is God's Word. It is unlike any book, any other book, in majesty, in beauty, in wisdom and knowledge. You put the Book of Mormon, the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita in front of the Holy Scriptures, they fall flat and crumble before the Bible, like Dagon before the Ark of God. These cannot compare to the majesty and greatness and wisdom and knowledge of the Scriptures. We see these Scriptures have a complete harmony in all of its parts. 66 books written over 1,500 years, and yet it is one unified story, revealing to us the same God with the same purpose of revealing salvation to us. It has a consistent system of truth such that we can write systematic theologies. We can compile what the Bible says on any given subject. All of it leads to Christ. Every page of the Bible shows Christ to us. He is revealed throughout it. All of the types and shadows of the Old Testament point to Him. No human writer could fabricate all of that over 1,500 years with different writers. truly God was carrying along these people to write what he intended. And thirdly, we see in the Bible many prophecies that come true. The national judgments that the prophets proclaimed. The places like Babylon would be leveled and become rubble. They came true. Prophecies about Christ. The very fact that Isaiah 53 is in your Bible should be enough to prove that this is the Word of God. Isaiah 53, which so vividly portrays Jesus Christ suffering as the Lamb of God for our sins, even though it was written 700 years before the coming of Christ. Other prophecies that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin. God truly declared the end from the beginning in all of these prophecies. Scripture is certainly God's word, and so it has supreme authority. If it is God's word, then it is the highest authority. The word of a king in a monarchy is the highest authority. And so in this world which is ruled by God, the King of Kings, his written word is supreme. It is like the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And so the 1689 confession says in chapter 1, section 10, the supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. If it is the Word of God, then it has supreme authority, and it judges all other words. We see this in the New Testament itself. Even Jesus and the apostles appealed to Scripture as the highest authority. You know, in Matthew 4, when Jesus is confronted by Satan, and Satan brings some twisted scriptures to him, what does he answer back with? The book of Deuteronomy. In Matthew 22, 29 to 32, he corrects the Sadducees on their doctrine of resurrection by appealing to the scriptures. The apostles themselves, as they wrestled with doctrine, settled matters by going back to the scriptures. In Acts 15, 15 to 18, James decides the matter on how they're to treat the Gentiles by appealing to many prophecies of the Old Testament about them. Paul always, when he went to a city and he preached in the synagogue, he would reason from the scriptures, showing them that the gospel was true, that Christ truly was the Messiah promised to them in the Old Testament. Acts 17, 1 to 2, and 28, 23, we see that. We see in the New Testament that the noblest believers were the ones who searched the scriptures to prove everything. The Bereans, we see them in Acts 17, verse 11. It says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Zwingli is a great example for us in this matter of Scripture alone. After the affair of the sausages, the city council set up a debate with the Catholics and Zwingli. 600 people gathered at the town hall for this public debate. There was a table in front of Zwingli, and all that it had upon it was the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin scriptures. And Zwingli told everyone, he said this, he said, I am ready to be instructed and corrected, but only from Scripture. He believed firmly in that principle of Scripture alone. And so should we. The Bible is God's truth, so it is supreme truth. It trumps all other writings, opinions, and traditions. We should therefore be always reforming in light of the Scriptures. Another phrase that came out of the Reformation is semper reformanda, always reforming. As none of us are perfect, we must be Bereans, we must apply ourselves to Scripture, we must be humbly ready to be instructed on our faith and life but only from the Scriptures. And friends, if we set up sola scriptura, that is like the engine of a train that carries along the rest of the five solas, because these are revealed in Scripture most clearly. And so these other four of the five solas, they deal with the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. This was the biggest issue in the Reformation because the Catholic Church had a distorted view of salvation. They still do to this day. Sure, they had some notions from Scripture, but it was like a telephone game, you know, where you speak a word to someone and then they speak it to the next person and they go through this chain until what you have at the end is completely unrecognizable from what was there in the beginning. That's what happened throughout the Middle Ages as people tried to pass on the doctrine of salvation. It got so muddled. After many distortions, it was something completely different from what the Scriptures taught. It became fundamentally a works-based system of religion, like all other human religions. Do this, keep this up, and hopefully God will have favor upon you. Well, Scripture does not teach that. Scripture teaches the exact opposite, and this is what we see in these four other solas. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Start here with grace alone, and I want you to turn with me now to the book of Romans. And we'll just do a bit of a survey through Romans 1 to 3 and see these solas revealed there. In Romans 1 to 3, Paul explains God's gracious way of salvation. And in chapter 1 to 3, he sets the stage for God's grace. He puts up a black backdrop so that the diamond of the gospel shines forth, and the diamond of God's grace. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul introduces the subject of the gospel, which has to do with this righteousness of God through faith. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So he introduces this gospel about God's righteousness through faith. But then he goes on to chronicle the desperate sinfulness of humanity. In Romans chapter 1, he notes how the Gentiles are condemned as sinners, deserving God's wrath. In verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And he's speaking here of people who did not necessarily have the Scriptures like the Jews did, but they still know that there's a God, yet they refuse to worship him, and they degrade further and further into dishonorable passions and lusts. Verse 29 sums up some of the sinfulness that we see in humanity. He says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We can all see ourselves there as sinners against a holy God. But in chapter 2 to 3, Paul goes on to say that the Jews are also condemned. Those who had God revealed to them, even in the Old Testament Scriptures, he condemns them as hypocrites who did not practice what they preach. And so they also are under sin's condemnation. What we see here is that Jews and Gentiles both are on a level playing field. We are all sinners and all deserve God's righteous wrath as a reaction. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul summarizes, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." What does he mean by that? Under sin. We're under sin. We're slaves to sin. We are slaves to sin's guilt and condemnation. We are fast bound under sin. In God's courtroom, all the evidence is laid up against us. The jury finds us guilty. We have no defense lawyer. There's tons of evidence out on the table that we are sinners. We are guilty as charged. Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In a courtroom, justification is when the judge can look at you and say, "Innocent, righteous, free to go." That's what justification is. It's a declaration of righteousness. All of us stand before God on our own with our sins, and we are not justified in his sight. By works of the law, by our own good deeds, no human flesh will be justified before God. He sees all of our sin. The word of God reveals our sin to us so that all of our mouths are stopped before him and his blameless judgment. Friends, that's the stage that Paul sets for us, that we might understand God's grace in salvation. Because what we cannot do by our own works, God does by his grace. Look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We'll stop there. Friends, what we need before God is righteousness. We need a righteous standing. We need someone else's righteousness to be credited to our account so that we can stand before God as righteous, that we might be reconciled to our Creator and live with him as we were intended to. Paul notes here that we are justified by God's grace. That is, it's not by our own works. It's not something that we earn before him. Rather, it is a free gift bestowed by God by his mercy, undeserved favor. He relents from the punishment that we deserve, and he gives us what we do not deserve, this righteousness, this righteous standing before him. It's by God's grace that we are cleared. Jury and witnesses are dismissed. Evidence is erased. The fine is paid in full. This cannot be earned. It is freely given by God to us. We don't pay for gifts given to us. That's the whole point of a gift, right? And that's what God's grace is. It is this gift that we do not deserve. It does not happen as a result of works earning salvation or various rituals or things spoken to a priest. It does not involve us paying for our own sins. It is entirely by God's free grace as a gift. Look at Romans 5:15. Paul says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass," talking about Adam's sin that brought sin and death into the whole world. He says, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Look at Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Look at chapter 9, verse 16. In a section displaying God's mercy and election and salvation, Paul says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And then in chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, in speaking about the remnant that still existed of Israelites who believed in God, Paul says, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So our salvation is not based on works, as the Roman Catholic Church had taught, but rather it is by grace from beginning to end. We are chosen by God's grace. We are redeemed by God's grace, and we are kept by God's grace, and His grace alone. That leads us in chapter 3 of Romans here to the second thing, the second sola, faith alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. If grace is God handing us this free gift that we did not earn, this gift of salvation, faith is simply the hand that receives that free gift. It is not a work. It is the opposite of works. No one gets credit for receiving a gift. All thanks goes to the giver of that gift. We see the example of Martin Luther, especially in history on this point. When Martin Luther discovered this doctrine from Scripture, it changed the world forever. It became his theme for the rest of his ministry. He was, of course, a Catholic monk, and he had already begun opposing certain doctrines, especially the indulgences of the Catholic Church in 1517, when he wrote his 95 Theses. But his theology was not completely developed at that time. It was in 1519, he was lecturing through the Scriptures, and he was wrestling with Romans 1, 16 to 17, where Paul talks about this righteousness of God. Luther wondered, what did that mean? He thought it meant God's character of righteousness, whereby he is obliged to punish sinners. That's all that he could think of as he read of the righteousness of God. And he actually confessed that at this time, he hated the God that he thought he saw, revealed in Scripture. He thought that God was simply bent on punishing sinners at every turn. He thought he had to satisfy God's demands on his own, but he knew that he could never do that. He had an extremely disturbed conscience, he says. But then he began to understand this passage. He began to understand that this righteousness Paul is talking about was not the righteous character of God, but rather a righteousness that God credits to us simply when we believe in Jesus Christ. As he began to understand this, he writes that, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me." See, this is a truth that frees guilt-ridden sinners. When you realize that you're a sinner and by your own works you cannot satisfy God's demands, but you realize that He credits this righteousness to you simply through trust in Christ, that is a doctrine that comforts your soul. We see this in 3:22. Paul talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. "For all who believe," he says, saying essentially the same thing there twice. It's through faith. It's for all who believe in Jesus Christ. It says we simply trust in Jesus Christ that this righteousness is credited to us so that we can stand before God in His courtroom, in His judgment, and be declared righteous. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ clothes us so that God may accept us, welcome us in, love us, and keep us for eternity, into eternal life. Verse 25 goes on to say, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Again, faith is that hand that receives the free gift of God the Father. In verse 27, Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. This is the principle that our salvation works on. It's not a principle of works righteousness where I do good deeds and I earn salvation. No, it's a principle of faith, simply receiving, trusting in Christ and receiving that free gift of salvation. We see that this way of salvation is totally opposite to all other religions. There is in all people as sinners a desire to justify themselves and prop up their own good works and gain favor with God. But the Bible tells us this, we cannot do that. We have all sinned. We're all stained with sin. Not even our best works are good enough. They're all like a filthy rag. And so we have to simply trust in a Savior that God provides, in Jesus Christ. Paul explains here that this has actually always been the case. Even with Abraham and David, in chapter 4, he tells us that both of these sinners were justified by faith. God freely forgave them and did not count their sins to them, but rather counted to them righteousness. And it was through faith. In Romans 10, 1-4, Paul notes that the problem that many Jews had was that they were still trying to set up their own righteousness instead of believing in Christ and receiving his righteousness. Do you see this? We must receive salvation as God's free gift through faith. We can never bring our own works into the equation of salvation. It's not us adding work upon work to equal out favor with God. Thomas Wilcox says it so well. He says, when you believe and come to Christ, you must leave behind your own righteousness and bring nothing but your sin. Bring nothing but your needs and miseries, or else Christ is not fit for you, nor you for Christ. Christ will be a pure redeemer and mediator, and you must be an undone sinner, or Christ and you will never agree. Join anything to him of your own, and you un-Christ him, he says. He is no longer a Savior if we try to bring our own works to him. No, he will save us only by grace alone, through faith alone. That leads us to our fourth point. This is really the most important. Christ alone. Christ, our Savior. There were other mediators set up in the Roman Catholic system. You can go to priests to confess to them and receive absolution. You can go to the Pope even. He will make pronouncements of forgiveness of people's sins and blessing of indulgences. He himself calls himself the Vicar of Christ, which is to put himself in the place of Christ as a mediator. You have Mary, the so-called mediatrix, and all the saints that they often pray to. Friends, this all destroys biblical Christianity because the Bible makes it clear that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ alone is our Redeemer, Savior, and Mediator. He is the only great high priest, and it is through faith in Christ alone that we are saved. Christ alone is the object of our faith and the very ground of our salvation. Verse 22 here in Romans 3 says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We must come to Christ. We must receive Christ. Believe upon Christ. He is the object of our faith. And verse 24 and 25 goes on to explain this redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did Christ procure and accomplish salvation for us? It uses the word redemption. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption is when someone is freed by the payment of a ransom. When someone is freed from their slavery. Friends, we were fast bound in sin and nature's night. We were under its penalty. We were unable to free ourselves by our own works, by our own effort. Christ's payment at the cross is a ransom payment that frees us because it forgives us. It wipes the slate clean. It washes all the dirt of sin off of us so that we can stand before God clean and righteous in His sight. Christ's redemption drives away all the witnesses, all the evidence, the whole jury, and allows God to look upon us and see us as innocent and righteous in His presence. Now, how was that payment made? Verse 25 explains, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What is a propitiation? It is a wrath-bearing and wrath-appeasing sacrifice. If you were at Bible study last week, we looked at the Day of Atonement, where that goat had the sins of the people transferred to it. It bore these sins, and then it was slaughtered in the place of the people, so to make atonement a covering for those sins. Christ does that. He bears the wrath of God in our place. He bears the punishment of God in our place to appease the wrath of God. God is a gracious and loving God. He is a just God, and as such, He must have righteous anger against sin. And this is what is against us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18 said, against our unrighteousness. But what Christ does is He goes to that cross, the righteous Lamb of God, and He bears our sin, and He bears the punishment that we deserve, that God may turn His wrath away from us upon His Son, and it's extinguished there so that it no longer comes against us. He bore God's wrath in our place. He drank the cup of God's wrath, which is why He trembled so greatly in the garden and sweat drops of blood. He knew what He was about to do. He knew the punishment He was about to receive in the place of all of His people. It's by His blood Christ propitiates God to us, appeases God and His wrath. Friends, no one else could pay for our sins in such a way. Only Christ, the infinitely worthy, the eternal God the Son, coming in the flesh, living a perfect life that none of us have lived, only He could make that perfect sacrifice upon the cross. No one else can be our ransom payment. No one else can bear God's wrath for us. In Zwingli's debate there in 1523, he wrote some articles in preparation for the debate. And we still have these articles preserved for us today. Early on, I think it's the third statement, he says this, Christ is the only way to salvation for all who ever were, are, and shall be saved. He who seeks or points to another door errs. Yes, he is a murderer of souls and a thief. What is he saying there? Christ is the only door to salvation. If we try to go through another door, we murder our own souls. If we point other people to another door of salvation, we murder their souls. Christ alone is the way of salvation. Christ alone is our mediator. Friends, Christianity is a narrow, exclusive faith. It does not tolerate any other way but Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John Calvin comments on Romans 3, and he says that there is perhaps no passage in the whole Scripture which illustrates in a more striking manner the efficacy of Christ's righteousness, for it shows that God's mercy is the efficient cause of our salvation, that Christ with his blood is the meritorious cause, that the formal or instrumental cause is faith in the Word, and that moreover the final cause is the glory of the divine justice and goodness. Really, Calvin puts all the five solas there in a succinct statement. And that last point he makes is so important. The final cause, the final reason for all of this salvation, is the glory of God, that he would be magnified in every way. We see this in Romans 3. In verse 25, it goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. God is revealed. God is shown to be completely righteous in this glorious work of salvation, where he justifies unrighteous sinners and yet upholds his justice at the same time by punishing their sin in Jesus Christ the righteous. You see how he is righteous and just in doing so. The penalty has been paid so we can go free, so that we can be justified though we are sinners. And note there in verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. What this whole way of salvation does is it leads us to simply humble ourselves, receive salvation as a free gift through faith in Christ by nothing of our own efforts. We simply thank God and glorify him for what he alone has done. God is glorified. The Reformation was a revolution of sorts. Another revolution occurred in the 1500s, the Copernican Revolution. Maybe you've heard of that, where Nicholas Copernicus, he put forward this proposition, and some people had done it before, but not to this extent. This proposition that actually at the center of our universe was not the earth like people used to think, but the sun. He put forward a heliocentric view of the universe, putting the sun in its proper place. Well, friends, the Reformation did a similar thing to that, spiritually speaking. Whereas Roman religion put man in the central place, exalting popes and other mediators and saints and our own efforts and works, the Reformers saw that at the center of everything is the glory of God. He is like the bright sun, the Creator God shining with burning brilliance, who gives life and light to all things. All things are from him and through him and to him, including salvation. Salvation must be to God's glory alone, then. It is from God. It is through God and his work in Christ. And its end result is to be the glory of God. Paul goes on in chapter 4, verse 2, to even talk about Abraham. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, God does not want anyone boasting in what they've done before him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, it's by grace we've been saved through faith, not a result of our works. It is not of ourselves, so that no one may boast. This humbles us because we simply recognize that we are unworthy recipients of the free gift of life in Jesus Christ. We can only then just praise God for all that he's done. Our salvation is not for us chiefly at the end of the day. It has a higher goal, that God's mercy and grace would be glorified. His glory is the reason for everything. We're to do everything to the glory of God. He created us for his glory. He saves people for his glory. And he judges sinners for his glory. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and following, Paul, after describing God as this great potter who can do with us as he chooses, he can mold us into different kinds of vessels. He says in Romans 9, 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to glorify, to show, to display his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Friends, ultimately, God has arranged everything to give him glory and praise. He is glorified as his wrath is made known and his power is made known to vessels of wrath. Though that is sometimes hard for us to comprehend, we will join in praise when Christ returns and judges all evildoers. We will praise God for his glorious justice, but we will also praise him endlessly for his rich mercy in Jesus Christ, which though we did not deserve this salvation, he gave it to us anyway by the shed blood of his Son. In speaking of this great salvation, Paul is brought to doxology at the end of Romans 11. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is glorified in all things, and he must be glorified in our salvation. John Calvin had many problems with the Catholic system. But the fundamental problem he saw was this. It was a man-centered system. It did not give glory to God as biblical salvation does. In a discussion with a cardinal who wanted to convince him to come back to the Roman religion, he made this very clear. He told this man, our prime motive of existence needs to be zeal to illustrate the glory of God. What is he saying there? Our passion, our zeal in life must be to display, to illustrate the glory of God in all things. That must be our white-hot passion, to present the glory of God, especially in this matter of salvation. Friends, if God is not the center of your life, of your universe, if his glory is not your passion, then you need a Copernican revolution, a reformation in your own soul. When that happens, you will see Christ glorified. You will see God glorified in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Friends, in conclusion, I just have three applications to give to you this morning. The five solas have shown us biblical salvation. Really, this is the gospel. The five solas are just an explanation of the good news about Jesus Christ. And this gospel of grace is good news to you today. It is glad tidings of great joy for sinners who will receive it. So what would I say to you this morning? First of all, believe this gospel. Believe this gospel. Receive Christ by faith. Whether the first time or the thousandth time this morning, believe upon him, trust in him, rest in him alone for your salvation. Trust that his blood alone can cleanse you. Throw off any hope in your own goodness, your own works, any rituals, any other way but him and his righteousness alone. Know that you are a sinner, but he is the Savior, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Trust in him, and you will be saved by grace through faith in him alone. Put out your hand and receive the free gift of God's salvation in Christ. Believe this gospel. But secondly, friends, guard this gospel. Guard this gospel. We must guard the good deposit of gospel faith that has been entrusted to us and that many of the reformers suffered for. Many people died for these truths under the Catholic Church, and people still die for the gospel today. We are to guard it. And how do we guard it, friends? We guard this. We guard the Holy Scriptures. This is where we find, and this place alone is where we find salvation, full and free, in Christ Jesus. We must keep this word with us. We must preach it every week. We must read it every day. We must keep our nose in it. We must share it with others, and we must let it shape and reshape us over and over and over again, always reforming in light of the Scriptures. Without this word, we would plunge ourselves into another dark age, and our message will be watered down and lose all of its power. Guard this gospel, brothers and sisters. Don't move away from it, even an inch, even a millimeter. Don't dilute it. Don't pervert it. Do not add to it. Do not subtract from it. Hold to this gospel by Scripture alone. And thirdly, friends, praise God for this gospel. Praise God. Give him the glory for your salvation. The gospel of the five solas is our only hope. Without it, we are lost and we are damned forever under the wrath of God. But God, in his great mercy, in his rich grace, in his love, has saved us through faith in Christ for his own glory. And we must praise God for this word which reveals this message of joy to comfort poor, weak, needy sinners. We must praise God for his amazing grace. Praise God for faith, which is also a gift. Praise God for Christ, our only mediator, and give all the glory to him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we just give you thanks and praise this morning as we're reminded of what you have done, Lord, that we have not done, we would never be able to do. You did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. But Lord, we thank you for this great salvation. We thank you that we can stand fully assured by your grace, that we're reconciled to you. There's no more wrath coming upon us if we believed in Jesus Christ. Lord, help all people in this room to believe in Christ. Lord, arrest their hearts. Choose them and redeem them. Lord, justify them by your grace, that we might all praise your name forever and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.